Lord Jesus, as we take a few minutes out of our day to listen for what you have to say, Lord, I pray that it's not to listen to what I have to say, but it's what you have to say. I pray that you'd talk to our hearts, that we would hear what it is we're supposed to know about where we're at in our, at this point in our life, and what you are calling us toward. Calling us towards a life that is completely different. Calling us toward a life that should look different. Would you show us where we need to change? And would you help us to see what we are to do to be part of that change? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue to go through the book of Colossians, or actually Colossians chapter 3. We started at verse 1, and we're just, the plan is 1 through 17. And we're down to verse 12, and I have to, you know, maybe reiterate what I said last week. We kind of made a transition. The first half of Colossians 3 was really about the things in our lives that we need to quit, the stuff that we need to get rid of in our lives. Paul uses the word putting to death, taking off the old self. And so he creates this picture, he paints this picture for us so we understand there is some stuff in our life that just has to go. Now, let me be just a moment of honesty with you, that I'm struggling moving off of that first section. And partly because I just want to make sure that we get it. That, I don't want to say that you're convicted, but it just feels like so much of the time as Christians, we get numb, or we've made so many excuses for the things in our life that are wrong, that we know are wrong, that should be done away with, and we just aren't. But as we look at our passage, we have to move. We have to keep moving. Because if we only took the first part of Colossians 3, and we just those first 11 verses, if we only looked at those, then we'd only have half the equation. We need this second part. We as Christians should not be known just as the things we don't do. We as Christians should be known as who we are. That we are like Jesus. And so we not only have to kill off the old self, but we have to put on the new self. And Paul describes it as though it's almost like clothing. You know, I've discovered something in my life, that there are a lot of critics out there. Do you ever notice that? I mean, have you ever discovered that? There are a lot of critics out there. I have been criticized many times in my life. It's amazing that people can be so critical. In fact, some of those moments are kind of burned into my memory. For instance, I have this pair of coveralls. They're a little bit big. They're great. They're insulated coveralls. They're great, but they are big. They're a bit baggy. And I can wear layers of clothes on so I can work on my broken down vehicles in the cold. But every time I put them on, Sabrina calls it my jumpsuit. She's got my kids calling it my jumpsuit. That is not manly, okay? My coveralls are coveralls. They're not a jumpsuit. A critic. It hurts. When I was just about ready to graduate college, I came up here to visit and do an interview. And part of the interview process, I got to meet with the teenagers and make an impression. Apparently, I made a great impression because they hired me, right? So I took the job. I came up, and I got to tell you, for the next 6 years, well, actually 23 years, to be honest with you, there's this memory that I created that I didn't know. I chose to wear a pair of green jeans to the interview process with the teenagers. They were tight not because I chose tight jeans, but because I gained weight in college and I was poor. And so they were tighter as I gained weight. But I saw one of the girls from that first my first youth group here yesterday at Win One. Yeah, I said, well, I'm mentioning those green jeans tomorrow in church. And she said, oh, and she started laughing. She's like, if I didn't have to work, I would be there. See, then I was like, well, you should be there anyway, right? But, and 23 years, and I still haven't lived down green jeans at the interview process. What is the deal with that? Well, these critics are, they're killing me, all right? It hurts. One time I was in Spokane, and I was at the mall, and I ran across this girl that was in a youth group up in Spokane at one of the Nazarene churches. I knew her from camp and stuff like that. And we're talking, and all of a sudden, she decides that she needs to critique what I'm wearing. I don't know. I don't have a sign. Please tell me what you think about my clothes, right? And she started to make fun of the fact that I had socks on with my Birkenstocks. I mean, why are some of you laughing? Are you being critical? Very possibly, huh? There's critics around here. I used to own these hot pink swim shorts. Yeah, never mind. We're not. You get the idea, right? Some of you are wondering about the rest of that story, huh? I'm not telling it. So anyway, Paul says, clothe yourself. The way we dress, not physically, but is it possible that as Christians, what we put on, that the world around us is critical? That they see maybe the old self more than they see the new self? And it's really easy for them to be critical of us? Shakespeare made the statement, clothes make a man. I've edited it so it's modern English, okay, but clothes make a man. Mark Twain, he kind of morphed it. He took it and owned it for himself. He added, clothes make a man. Naked people have little or no influence on society. Okay? What a wise comment, right? But how many of us have made judgments of people based on what they wear? Some of us might not necessarily want to readily admit it. But we do. You know, when you go to drop off a job application, the idea is you dress either as nice or nicer than the job you're applying for. Some of you should maybe take that note. Apparently I didn't because I wore green jeans to an interview. But maybe I thought they were cool. It's 23 years, I don't even remember. But anyway, I have a friend who, when he flies, he dresses up to fly. Now, I always had the philosophy, man, I want to be comfortable on the plane, right? Sweats and slip-on shoes so when you go through security, you don't have to like untie them and tie them back up. And so I was like, why are you dressed like that to fly? He says, it's amazing how much different they will treat you from security to flight attendants to the desks. The desk people, based on what you wear. This is not a sermon about how we dress with our physical clothes. But it is a sermon about how we as Christians dress. What we put on. Paul has presented with us a picture that speaks of our old self as the old clothes that need to be taken off and gotten rid of. You've all seen those people, right? That are stuck in their decade. And some of us are like, well, if it's my decade, it looks normal and it's fine, right? But if you see a guy walking around with bell bottoms and, you know, a cut-off shirt, you're gonna think, man, that guy needs to let go of the old self. Is it possible, as Christians, we need to get rid of the old self and put on the new self. So this next phase of Colossians chapter 3, I'm just going to call it get your clothes on. All right? I'm a child of the 80s. Ray Stevens had a song that we used to love when it came on the radio. You know, back before it was easy to get music on YouTube, you know, where you'd have to wait for hours to find the song that you liked. And Here Comes the Streak was one of the family favorites. Ethel, get your clothes on. That was my favorite part of that song. Well, get your clothes on. That's where we're going, all right? Paul talks about it as clothes. He talks about it as fruit in another place in Scripture. Our clothes may not make a determination of whose we are, but as the picture that we've been given from Paul, those clothes reveal our heart. It reveals what God's doing in us. So as we look at this passage, there's just some things that I want us to be aware of, okay? The first thing is this, is to remind you, I'm going to hit it probably every week to some degree or another, that when you invited Jesus into your heart, you became a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. This is what we're told. This is what has happened in us. We've been made into a new person. You are a new you. And the new you should be different than the old you in every way. Okay? The new you should be different than the old you in every way. Every single area of your life should look differently because you are saved. Does anyone want to disagree with that? It's your opportunity. I don't know where I'm going to go with my sermon if you disagree, but okay, good. No one's going, oh, that's good. I'm glad no one's disagreeing with that, all right? So the new you should be different than the old you in every way, and the new you should be different than the old you every day. I think we can all agree that's true, but is there part of us that's like, oh, maybe I haven't been living into that. And Paul goes on and he gives us this list. He gives us the list of things we should quit and the stuff we should be starting. And so as we look at this list, we're going to need some help to process the list, okay? It's important that we have this help to process the list. And the first thing is that you have to learn to recognize when there is a standard that you are not meeting. As you look at the list, hopefully you'll go, I'm not meeting that one. I'm not meeting this one. And this isn't an arbitrary standard. This isn't a standard that we can look out into our world and go, oh, this is what it's supposed to look like. In fact, I think that's where we get in a lot of problems, isn't it? That we use our standard, our measuring stick, based on what we see in the world around us. What's the measure of success? Our house, our car, our bank account? That's what the world would say the success is. How do we actually measure it? What is the standard? What is the right standard? Where do we get it? It's not based on our culture. Are we willing to recognize that God's ways are dramatically different than what the culture says? God's ways are dramatically different than our nature, that earthly nature that Paul talked about. Dramatically different than just our reflex. That it's based on something that is outside of our culture and it's outside of us. As you look at this list, this is a standard that we are given that is not found in our culture anywhere. It's not found in you. It is something that the new you is supposed to have. So number one is to that we would recognize it in us. That we go through and we go, oh, I'm not doing well with this one. Oh, that one is convicting. Okay? Why is it convicting? Because we recognize we're not measuring up. So what do we do with that? Number two, first of all, we repent. We commit to making a change. That we agree with God about what He's saying about our life. You know that conviction? When we read through a list like this and we say, oh, I'm not doing well with that. What do? Our tendency is, well, if I just wait about 20 minutes or 30 minutes, I can leave and I'll forget about it till next week. If I feel like coming next week, it depends on how convicted I was this week, right? Now, don't assume that if you skip next week that I think you felt convicted today, all right? I might. But anyway, we have to repent. That's what we do with it. Number one is we see, oh, I'm not living up to this. Lord, you're right. I am sorry. I'm committing to change. I agree with you. And the last thing is that we need to create a plan and respond in obedience. What's your plan? Ron Bifford always says, so what? Right? So what? What are you going to do with it? There have been sermons that he came up to me and he said, so what? And I'm like, yeah, I don't have a point. I need critics. That's okay. I need to work on it. All right? So what? What is your plan for obedience? With that in mind, let's read our passage today. Okay, we're going to start at verse 12. Don't forget verses 1 through 11, but we're going to start at verse 12 in our reading today. All right? Paul says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves. There's that clothe yourselves. With compassion. This is the new you. With compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love. Bind them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Okay, we were given a list. And as we went through that list, did any of those go, maybe I haven't put that on? He says, clothe yourselves. Clothe yourselves. So I was going to just, I'll tell you what I was going to do. I was going to just tackle this whole group of things. I mean, if you read it, don't they just kind of all kind of blend together? Or is that just me? I mean, let me read the little bit that I started with. Clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if anyone has a grievance against someone. Doesn't that all just kind of sound like the same thing? We just kind of lump it all together. So I stopped for a moment as I'm preparing and I thought, okay, well, maybe before I just barrel right through all of this, let me stop and look at compassion. Some translations use a compassionate heart. We could say, well, it's the same thing, right? It's pretty close to the same thing, but I do like compassionate heart. It creates this picture of there's something going on in here. And as I was thinking about, well, how do we go with this? I stopped and I thought, okay, what is compassion? I mean, how would I define compassion? So I want you to do me a favor. I'm not going to ask you to say it out loud, okay? So it's okay. You're okay to do this mental exercise. I'm not going to call you. I'm not on you. I'm not going to, you know, make you feel dumb by answering wrongly. I just want you to work on, if someone to say, could you give me a definition of compassion? What would it be? You know what I found when I did that? I didn't know how to put it into words. Is anybody same boat? It's like, I know it. I mean, I know it in my head, but I'm actually not sure how to verbalize it. So that made me stop for a minute and go, wait a minute. I can't barrel through this list. So we're only going to get through the word compassionate today. Compassion. Some of you are like, oh, can we ever get through Colossians 3, right? See, I know what compassion looks like, but I think we need to begin to stop and go, why is this hard? Why is it hard for us to put compassion into words? Here it is for me. This is why I struggled with it. In our world around us, we live in a society that's becoming more and more secular. And as that happens, compassion becomes harder and harder to understand. Because what we're doing as a society is that we are pushing God away. I mean, it does not take a brilliant person to see that, right? How do we hang on to things like compassion as we push God away? We don't. We don't get to separate those out. Compassion is a character of God. So as we push God away, we push compassion away, and it becomes harder for us to even know how to define it. Compassion is a quality of the new you. We need to understand it. Once again, it's one of those standards that we don't find out there. We have to find it somewhere else. We have to find it in God's Word. What is compassion? This is where we find it. This is where we look for it. We can try to look for it out there, but it's always going to fall short. We can see hints of it maybe, but as our society pushes God away, it's going to be harder and harder to figure it out. But the other reason why I think compassion is hard to define is because we struggle to receive it. I'm going to prove that point in a minute, okay? There's something in us that when somebody comes to try to help, isn't there this little bit of us that's like, I don't want to owe you anything. I could do this on my own. My 3-year-old says, I got it. Well, she's taught me that term. Find myself saying to Sabrina, I got it. I don't want to owe anybody anything. I don't want you to help me because then I would feel like indebted to you in some way. Oh, that'd be awful, wouldn't it? What is that? Why do we struggle to receive help from somebody? It's real simple word. Does anyone know it? Wow, you guys are good. Okay. I had someone say greed? Okay? Greed and pride. Right? So let's look at the definition I came across. Compassion. Compassion begins with pity, which moves us to a deep response to do something about our feelings of pity. To be moved by your pain, to feel your situation so deeply that I seek to act in your behalf. I like the second half of that definition. I don't like the first half. Is anybody else there with me? Yeah? Yeah? What's that word that we don't like? Pity. It's negative, right? I mean, in our world today, that's negative. Pity. Ugh. I don't want your pity. It's Mr. T's fault, right? Pity the fool. That was not in my notes. I'm sorry. What's the deal with that? I looked for another definition, to be honest. I was like, well, I'm not using that definition. I thought, maybe I'll use a different word in there, but pity. Guess what? Something stopped me. I think that was the Holy Spirit. See, I think the Holy Spirit was saying, you don't like that word, do you? Why don't you like that word? Pride. I don't want anybody's pity. It is really hard to think that somebody would pity me. That sounds so condescending. I don't want your charity. I don't want you to feel sorry for me. We struggle with it. Pity. It's not good. And Wednesday night was kind of fun, to be honest with you, because we got into a little bit of a discussion. It's a nice word for argument, okay? No, let's not use pity. Empathy would be much nicer, right? Empathy would be that mutual feeling that you feel their pain. That's nice. So I didn't put empathy in there. I put pity because we need to wrestle through this a little more. Pity. You know who doesn't struggle with pity? Those people that are at the end of their rope. When they finally got to this place that they realized they don't have anything left in them. They've tried everything. That they actually need somebody. When you come to the place where you are finally convinced that you're stuck and the only way out is if somebody helps, it is a whole lot easier to receive pity. In fact, it doesn't even have that same effect on you. Have you ever heard somebody telling a story and they said they had pity on me? And they're able to say it without pride? Maybe that old self starts to kind of creep up there. We struggle to define it because we struggle to receive it. So as I look at Scripture and I look for a picture that we're given of what compassion looks like. And I find one. Jesus was being questioned by a scholar. And he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus tells him to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself, right? Okay? And what the story tells us, it's found in Luke chapter 10. What Luke tells us is this. The man was trying to justify himself. We should be, when we see a line like that, we should be like, okay, I don't want to be like that guy, right? The man was trying to justify himself. You can kind of get this picture of where he's at. So he asks him, well, who's my neighbor? Most of us know the story from here out, right? The Samaritan. If you haven't heard the story, we're going to read it. But this is a parable that many of us have heard over and over and over again. And I don't know about you, but I get in these ruts where when I know a parable, I run ahead. Oh yeah, in fact, some of you probably are sitting here going, yeah, I remember that parable. You know, it's those two guys pass by on the other side, and then the Samaritan is the guy who helps them, and he sends them to this inn, and he takes care of him, and you're the Samaritan, right? I mean, that's what it was. Who's my neighbor? And who was the neighbor? It was the Samaritan guy. That's us. We're the Samaritan. Good job. Right? We get done with the story, and we're like, yeah, that's right. I'm the Samaritan. Let's just pause for a minute. Let's take this parable and let's flip it just a little. See, when we get numb to the story, maybe we need to look at it from a different angle. How about this? This time as you read the story, why don't you be the guy in the ditch who's been stripped? Or as Jesus tells, whose clothes have been ripped off of him. I read that this morning and I thought, hey, wait a minute. We're just talking about taking off the old clothes and put on the new clothes, right? And he's lying in the ditch, half dead. How about as we read this time, let's look at it different. You're the guy in the ditch. And Jesus is the Samaritan. Okay? Let's read it. It's found in Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37. He says this, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity. I don't know that I've ever noticed that word in this story. Have you ever thought of the Samaritan being condescending? You ever thought of the Samaritan having pity on this guy as a terrible thing? No, because we're the Samaritan, right? Went to him. He bandaged his wounds. He poured oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. And when I return, I love that. When I return, doesn't that, to me, is like, hey, wait a minute. Jesus is going to return one day. And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. He wanted to justify himself. The Samaritan would have been the farthest person from any of them who they would have wanted to help. as the expert in the law, the word Samaritan would have created emotion in him that he couldn't stand. Very similar emotion that most of the Pharisees had towards Jesus. He wanted to justify himself. Contrast that to the Samaritan having pity. Now remember what we need to do as we look at this list. Understand there's a standard. Recognize when we don't measure up. Repent and have action steps. We needed pity. We needed Jesus' pity. If we can begin to see our state, we can begin to see Jesus' compassion on us. Which in turn will bring a change in our heart that begins to treat others with that same compassion. It is harder to have compassion when we forget the compassion that has been shown to us. See, we spend a lot of our life still trying to do it on our own strength. Still thinking we don't need His pity. Absolutely we need His pity. Because His pity moved to action, which was compassion. He had compassion on us. And that's what we're supposed to show to others. That's that new self that we should have. Real quick test. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? What are the words? Jesus wept. That's a picture of pity. See, Jesus was with His friends. Lazarus had just died. They were weeping, and He looked around at them, and He wept. He had pity. And then He raised Lazarus. When we see the word compassion, we should always connect it to action. Compassion talks about pity moving us. Pity is our trigger. Pity's not a terrible thing, but it's our trigger. That's all it is. If somebody has pity, actual pity, it should be their trigger to compassion. Compassion is that we were moved to action. That word that they translated compassion is found in several places in the New Testament. I just want to give you a couple. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. When He saw the crowds, He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So you know what He did? He led them. He had compassion on them. Matthew 14:14 says, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, He had compassion on them. And He healed their sick. Do you hear the action? He had compassion on them and He healed their sick. Chapter 15 of Matthew, verse 32. Jesus called His disciples to Him and He said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with Me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry or they may collapse on their way. So you know what He did, right? He fed them. He had compassion and He did something. He acted. Matthew 20:34, Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed Him. Do you hear the action steps here? Luke 15, so he got up and went to his father. This is the parable of the prodigal son. We looked at it last week. Listen to the words. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. There's the action. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. We have a standard set in front of us. We are to put on compassion. When we sense that pity well up in us. Have you ever seen somebody in need and not done anything? You know that thing that stirs in you? You recognized it, and you didn't do anything. You had pity, but you didn't let it lead you to compassion. We're not supposed to do all of the work. He gave us the trigger. Now, you may think, well, I didn't know what to do. Better to do something and mess it up than not do anything. I almost gave you a blank check there. Not too long ago, I was on the outskirts of a conversation and a young lady was talking about a miscarriage. That was incredibly recent. And I just stood there, dumb. Stirred in me, but I didn't do anything with it. We have to be compassionate. We're supposed to put on a heart of compassion. We have a standard set before us. We let our busyness, we let our insecurities, we let our self-absorbedness keep us from compassion. That is the old self. The new you is being recreated to be compassionate. So what? Do you need to repent? And what's your plan of action? Here's my question to help you with that plan of action, okay? Where and to whom do you need to portray compassion? Maybe it's a place. Maybe it's where you work, or maybe it's at home. Or maybe it's a specific person. I'm naive enough to think that as I've been up here talking, God has already brought something to mind. That over this last week or last couple weeks, that you've had moments where you would say, yeah, I had that pity for somebody. And I didn't do anything. Repent and do something. To where or to whom do you need to start being compassionate? We put on the new self. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, I don't actually understand how talking about compassion can convict me of my pride. But it sure did. I'm sorry. You're right. I don't need to defend myself. I don't need to make excuses. you're right. I don't want to be that person. God, would you give us the courage to be compassionate? Would you help us to take that step of putting on this new garment? Would you help us to be faithful to get rid of the old self? And if we somehow went through this morning without connecting who it is we're supposed to be compassionate towards or where we're supposed to be compassionate, I pray that as we go out this week, this would pop back into our minds. You would show us. That we would have a heart of compassion. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.